I just turned it on anyway. There we go. But I did want today to be an object lesson, but I'm a bad Christian apparently, because in our house, I don't own an actual like nativity. My nativity is like one piece. It's also one piece. I don't have one of y'all, like, you guys have, like, I know, Mom, I know you have the nativity that's got, like, all of the pieces. I believe Miss Holly has one of the willow tree ones, right? It was, like, the hand-carved, you know, gray and white wood ones. Really pretty. My wife wants a nice nativity. Jim Shore. He does the, you've probably seen the statues where like the Santa or the angels where they're like a kind of a big base, but they have like these really interesting ornate designs that are like kind of telling an image or a story, and they're really like elegantly painted. So they're really, really unique and really different. And, she has her eyes on one, that she likes for that. But our current nativity is one piece. I like our nativity. Don't get me wrong. It's a nice nativity, but it doesn't give me the ability to do what I wanted to do, which was to come with specific objects, because today I am going to be discussing the actual nativity, the one that we usually set up in our houses. But I want to give us some different likes, different looks and perspectives that maybe you haven't thought of when you put this out on your table or your, you know, location that you guys have it. How many of you guys actually have these in your house though? Nativity set up. Not set up yet? No? Okay. All right. Well, I mean, it's the season, right? I mean, if some of you guys might have done this like before Thanksgiving, shame on you. Others might have just done this the other day, which is okay. But it is the season for decorating, making our homes festive, and wanting to get into the celebration of this lovely holiday we call Christmas. We celebrate this. We celebrate the birth of Christ. We celebrate all the things that it means and its relevancy to us. But we put these decorations on our house, and this one particular decoration, the nativity scene, is usually a bunch of figurines and things like that that resemble, you know, or images of the individuals, the people, the location of when Christ, our Savior, was born. Yes? Okay. When you guys do this and you put these things out, do you accurately look at them and understand really the deeper meanings behind what was going on at this very moment in time? It's like a history scene, right? Would you agree? We're trying to document historically what might this had been looking like at the time. I'm going to probably make you guys want to go redo your nativity scenes later, but don't worry. You can look online. You can find really more accurate ones. But this specific depiction of the incarnation is immensely important to us as believers. Yes? This moment is important. We chronicle it. We represent it through, you know, different types of elements of figurines of whatever designs. We also celebrate it on a wonderful day. We exchange gifts. We do all these things because there's a symbolic representation in the Bible that tells us this story, and we apply it to ourselves and the way we handle and treat each other and decorate our homes. So we're going to take a moment for the next couple of days, and we're going to really hone in on the specific nativity scene objects. We're going to kind of like delete the rest of it. We're going to get rid of it all. And we're just going to grab one object off of the scene. And we're really going to plug ourselves into some historical facts. We're also going to plug ourselves into some really deeper truths about what's going on in this. Are we ready to go? Church, are we ready? First object we are going to pull off, and again, I don't think this does it. Maybe it does. Ha ha ha, it does. Is this lovely piece here? I'm actually kind of grateful. I actually have it. This is your Lord and Savior, 3-pound, 4-ounce, infant baby Jesus. He might have weighed a little more than that, possibly. I don't know. Right? Hit baby 7 pound, 5 ounces, infant baby Jesus. Right? No. No. I have no idea how much he weighed, and plus it wouldn't have been in the English system. Yeah, it would have been a totally different system. Okay. First of all, this is a inaccurate representation for many reasons, obviously being made out of porcelain. But the one thing we can definitely determine is this is actually the manger. This is the manger. That is not the manger. If you have always been and constantly referred to the hut or the canopy that they were in as the manger, that is a falsehood. That is not the manger. This is the manger. The actual resting place where they laid the baby in is indeed called the manger. The manger is a trough. It is a feeding trough. That is actually what it is. If you definitionally look it up, it is what it is referred to as. It is what it is called. So let's get this very first part clean and pristine. Your king, your savior, the Lord Jesus, was resting in a feeding trough. So if you have this weird wooden thing that looks like a wooden like thing, or it's like a wooden basket or whatever, that is not what he was in. More accurately, this thing was made of stone. Okay? It was a stone, big hunk of stone that had in the center kind of carved out like a basin. And in it, they would put all of the feeding scraps, depending on what they were feeding, right? Okay? So really, this has to be even depicted more accurately in Jerusalem at the location where this was happening. It was more attached to a building, okay? It probably came off of the building as a little, like, canopy, okay? That was an area of probably lots of hay in the area where the animals would come in, they would lay in, and then there was this spot for them to eat. And there's probably another, like, area lower that was where they would drink. Okay? And this is probably the messiest, dirtiest, most disgusting, smelly place you could imagine. And here is where Mary and Joseph bring their newborn baby and rest him after swaddling him in swaddling clothes. That was common. Now, they probably maybe packed it up with some hay or something on there to make it a little more comfy, I'm sure. But let's be clear. Our king was sleeping soundly in a place where animals eat. I want you to focus on that. Do we envision that this was a clean location? Or do you think it probably had some residue, some slobber of maybe a donkey or whatever might have been eating out of it? Probably recently too, by the way. I'm pretty sure they didn't stage the animal somewhere else and this is an unused trough or hasn't been used in a few days. No, probably just got used earlier in the day. Maybe just a few minutes ago even. We have to acknowledge that this was not a proper resting place for a child of any type whatsoever. Do we all agree? Right? A baby would never and should never. Could you imagine going to the hospital and say, sorry, we're out of room. We're going to place him in the urinal to sleep. Would you be okay with that, moms? Or would you have a conniption? You probably have a nuclear meltdown, right? Yet here we are. And yet, there was our Savior. No, they most likely didn't. I don't think he was worried about him either. I want us to note this, and I want us to write this down and be very specific. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was perfectly content and okay resting in this place. He was okay with it. And we're going to explain why in a few. I want us to also note that the location, the fact that he ended up being placed in said feeding trough was not an accident. Who is in control. Who's in control, church? God. God can orchestrate the stars. He can stop time. He can make people go wherever they want to go and stop whenever they need to stop. He can direct the world with just one word. So, church, let me be clear. The fact that they ended up where they did was not an accident. Oh, well, but pastor, didn't they have to go to Jerusalem for a reason? Well, yes, they did. Absolutely. There was a census. They had to go. There was no reason for them not to. That was where they needed to go back to because of said census. Do you think that's just an odd coincidence? That on the very same day that they were having a baby, they had to leave their home and travel to Jerusalem. Oh, that just happened to be a coincidence. Or was it orchestrated? Could that census have taken place at any other time? Sure it could. Now look at the census and then understand all of that is even entirely orchestrated, because if there is a census in town, what do you think is going to automatically happen to the community and the townspeople and all of the resting places in said community and town? When all of the people who need to report for the census all need to be in town at the same time, you're going to end up with no vacancies, which is going to lead to overflow, which is going to lead to people needing to rest in places that they should not normally rest in. This was not an accident. It was orchestrated. Now, I want you to put a question down when you're writing. Why? Why was it orchestrated as such? Why would God orchestrate His Son coming to earth to be born, fulfilling prophecies, to have it go specifically this way? Could He have had better care provided? Could He have had them deliver the baby and have the baby placed in a warmer location? Absolutely. All that could have been arranged. All that could have been possible. Next. And actually, for this part here, we're going to go to scripture, because I realize right now I'm leading you guys along and I'm not actually providing the scripture. So go to Luke. We know the story. So it's kind of like, you know, maybe you do, maybe you don't need it. But, no, Luke 2. Luke chapter 2, 7 through 14. And it's, again, like I said, most of us already know the story, but it helps to have it in front of us. Amen? So, and I'll start at 7 and I'll read on. So, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger. We already covered the manger part, right? Because there was no room for them at the inn. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord, love my Charlie Brown, this is Linus, right? An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign." Note, "You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." What's the sign? Is it the baby? Or is it the manger? Let me ask you a question, church. If God's going to show you something and He's going to give you a sign, do you think He's going to give you a sign that is the most common thing on the planet? Or something a little more uncommon? Why? You won't miss it, right? It's got to be uncommon, because if it's like, all right, Lord, I need a sign. Okay, I'm going to show you a stop sign. Which one, Lord? You'll probably pass, what, 50 of them? Which one's the right one, Lord? It's like going to Jersey. Hey, Lord, show me a sign. How about a Wawa? Is that a good sign? Is that going to help you in your journey? You're going to get lost immediately. You're going to pass 15 of them, and you still won't even know which one to turn at. By the way, if you're not from New Jersey, you understand this. You wouldn't understand this, but we give directions by Wawa. You know, take two Wawas, make a right. You know, Walmarts are everywhere though. You can't use Walmarts, but Wawas work especially well in the state of New Jersey. But the baby cannot be the sign because babies are very common, especially wrapped in swaddling clothes. It's not an uncommon thing to see a baby in clothes and wrapped up like a burrito, right? I've been to seeing many of the babies being born, and yet, yes, they're burritos. Would you agree? Yes, they're burritos. Okay? They're just tightly wrapped up like a burrito. It's like, I feel like the people that work at the, I feel like the people that work at like the Chipotles and the Pancheros of the world, they have good practice for that. If they want to go into a future occupation, they could be good swaddlers. Just grab your baby. There you go. Like, wow, that's impressive. Like, I mean, I watched that actually happen. I think it was with Charlotte. Yeah? I think it was with Charlotte. I watched that kid get wrapped up like a burrito, and they did it fast. And I was like, wow, that's impressive. You are good at your job. That baby did not cry. Not one ounce. So, but the baby in the swaddling cannot be the sign, because again, this is common. If there were any other people who just had a baby, and I'm pretty sure there are a lot of people that were having babies around the same time, it's not an uncommon occurrence. So what's the sign to the shepherds? The baby that is in a feeding trough. Because let's go back to the previous. How many people here would want to put their baby in the place where the donkeys eat? Pretty uncommon, you think? Probably very uncommon. They probably were looking at Joseph and Mary going, you alright? What's wrong with you? They called Dyfus back in the day. It was like one. No, they didn't have phones back then, okay? I don't want to mislead. I said it was going to be historically accurate. I don't want to mislead and have people thinking there were phones back in Jerusalem at, you know, before Christ had even come. They did not exist. Okay? What does the manger represent? Now we're going to get to the meat of this. Again, I put you in a position to kind of start asking questions about the specific part of our king being resting in this location on a feeding trough. This is his now first time coming into the world, and here he is being placed in a filthy, disgusting, wretched place. Why? Why? Ooh, I like that one, but no. This was the very first public demonstration of humility at its greatest. The manger represents being humble. Did the king belong there? Does a king deserve to rest in this place? The answer is clearly no. What is deserved to the king is the riches and the highest of glory and honor to be placed in a warm, cozy bed. But our God, our King, our Savior chose to come and rest in the lowest place imaginable. A place where animals feed. That's filthy. That's disgusting. That's cold. That's hard. That's wet. He put himself in a place to represent what humility looks like. And to note, this same child who comes into this world, and I'm going to give you some more alliterations too, but this baby comes into this world in the what could be deemed the lowest state, only to have an even lower state for his end. Because his end was a traitor's death on a cross for crimes he never committed. Think about it. Now also think about this. Again, I illustrated for you that that manger was not made of wood, it was made of stone. So he came into this world in a stone and comes out later of a stone tomb. Jesus was preparing this from the beginning. This was planned. It was purposeful. It was meaningful. And it tells us more about his mission and his case. Why he came. And we see this now, this manger, as more than just, well, it's the place where baby Jesus lies. I know there are people that, like, they literally get serious about baby Jesus in this part. Like, don't touch baby Jesus. It's gotta be positioned. It's gotta face the sun. It's gotta have the angle just right. You know, you actually pinhole some things in your curtain so the beam of light just comes right down and hits baby Jesus accurately at that location. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying, right? Yeah, right? Okay? But let's take this and interpersonalize it now. If we understand who our king is and we understand how he decided to come into this world, where do we get to reflect on this? Shouldn't we be rushing to be humble? After all, if our king who lives in us can set the stage by going into this world in the most humblest way known and leave this world even more humble than it started, then who are we? And where should we be? How many of us are rushing to go and be humble? I don't see anybody coming even close to this. Nobody wants to stand up even. Why not? You want to be the humblest person here? No, you don't. The truth is we don't want to do that, do we? We don't want to be humble. Why? Because we're really not groomed to be humble. Think about it, right? How many people have been told this in the course of their life? You need to go make something yourself. You need to go be successful. You need to go produce and take care of your family. You need to go do X, Y, and Z. After all, love this one, that's your job. Or that's your responsibility. I'm not saying that those things are inherently bad, and I'm not saying that those things aren't inherently biblical either. But what does it set the stage for? It sets the stage for you to start thinking about who over everybody else. You. And what you have to do. And what you need to produce. And what you need to accomplish. And what you need to set up. And what you need to achieve. All the while, we're being instructed in this very moment, we have to abandon that mentality because my position is not important. I should be putting myself here and I should be elevating somebody else. Ultimately, I should be elevating Christ. And this is the other catch. We'll sit here today maybe and we might get this feeling and go, man, Pastor, you're telling me I need to be humble? All right, I'm going to do that. You failed right there. Go ahead, try. I really dare you. Try to do humility. Good luck. I'll see you next week, and you will be crippled at how impossible that is. Because you can't. You can't do this. You cannot do humble. First of all, just in the function of the sentence, it's incorrect. You are humble. You can be humble, but you cannot do this activity. It's not a thing you can do, right? When I say that, here's the thing. What is it that most people do? They try to go produce something or do something that goes, oh, well, here, look how I'm being humble. If you have to acknowledge that you're doing something that's promoting you being humble, why do you think you failed? Who's the highlighting subject in this conversation? You and what you've just done. Well, Go back to the drawing board. Try again. Because you can't do it, right? It has to be a motivation of what? Our heart, right? And get this, guys. Who's living in your heart? Is he? Because if he is, you will be humble. Because after all, he started humble. He ended more humble than he started. He is absolutely the complete fullness of humility. And if he resides in my heart, then who also should I be? I also should be the fullness and the embodiment of humility. Yet how many of us are striking out time and time again when it comes to being humble? Because it's not easy, church. Because it requires us to put down that beautiful training mechanism we were given at a young age about how we need to go do something and make something of ourselves and be something special. Yeah, guess who wants you to be that? Jesus does. But he wants you to be that while all the matter you're going, I want to elevate all of these other people around me. Because after all, the more I do that, who's being lifted up? He is. And who's going with him? Me. There's truth when he says who will be first will be last, and those who are last will be first. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for the people who will lower themselves down to elevate the others, because those are the people that are going to get elevated in him. That's got to be our motivation. Our next object, my favorite. Anybody want to guess? They're not over there. I don't have them. Come on, I'm giving you a clue. I said my favorite. Nobody? No. The star? That's coming. Ha! The shepherds. Why would the pastor like the shepherds? Why? Why would the pastor like the shepherds? Because he is a shepherd. Oh, gosh. So, I want to go straight to Luke again, okay? Because I want us to note something, right? Remember that in Luke, the angel of the Lord came to whom? Who did he come to? He came to the shepherds, right? He came right directly to the shepherds. And he told them about what had just happened. Now you read a little further, the shepherds go, we need to go and we need to see and behold, right, the king. This is what they are receiving is also known as an invitation. They have been given an invitation to come and witness the miraculous and glorious birth of Jesus. But what do the shepherds represent? Well, my very first thing, if you recognize that they are indeed invited, okay? God has personally invited them. Does anybody know anything about shepherds? Would you say they have a high life? They are the loneliest and the lowest of society. They are the filthiest. They are the smelliest. They are the dirtiest. They are low as far as any societal people. I mean, they're the equivalent of like the shoe shiners today. Okay? There's not many people signing up to go and be a shoe shiner. Because you're just cleaning people's disgusting shoes. That's what these people did. They cared for the disgusting smelly sheep. And other things. Whatever. Whatever they were in charge of. But they were invited. Were the Pharisees invited? I mean, they were the ones literally waiting for this, right? They were the ones who were just talking about God all day long in the synagogues and wanting to, you know, be ready for the coming Savior and all the planning and all the glitz and the glamour. And they probably had gold lavished everything to give to Jesus when he was born. But no, they didn't get invited. Why did the shepherds get invited? It's very similar to the manger. Because Jesus wanted to show who he came for. And if he came for the lowest of the low, then he came for everybody. The shepherds represent us. They represent us. Because after all, he didn't come for us when we were all clean, ready, and worshiping him in a temple. He came to us when we were smelly, disgusting, dirty, filthy, wretched. That's us. But I also like, again, more alliteration. Here he invites the shepherds to come and see the one true shepherd. See, the shepherds also are significant in representing that there is a correlation that God is making to the importance of him being their shepherd. Shepherds have a shepherd. Now, if you go to Ezekiel, this is really awesome. I love this. By the way, he's awesome. Zeke is so cool. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. David was a shepherd. Yeah? Right? Hold that thought. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Do you think David did that? Did he feed the sheep and care for them? Yeah? Okay. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, I know a lot of people are going to be like, well, wait a minute, hold on. This is talking about David. Because David was a shepherd. You got to read the whole thing. And I, the Lord, will be their God and my servant. Is he talking about the sheep that David tended? That God's the Lord of the sheep? I mean, he is technically God of the sheep because he created them. Yeah. But is that what in 24 is being talked about? That, and I, the Lord God, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince. Is he talking about those sheep, or is he talking about some other form of flock? He's talking about who, church? He's talking about us, right? But did David do that? Or did David's reign end before that happened? What happened? Did the Lord fail in making his promise? The incorrect statement. No, he did not. Because what is being shown to us here, right, is that this prophecy was not to be fulfilled by David, but it was meant to be fulfilled by generations following him. See, this goes to show us that God is going to continue to do his good and perfect work, but we are responsible to pass that on from generation to generation so that his prophecies will be fulfilled. And here yet God shows that in this prophecy being fulfilled, who is that one shepherd over them? There's only one shepherd. Only one, and that is Jesus. Go to John 10. And here you're going to see where it all comes together. Again, you guys know this stuff. That's why I love you guys. I feel like you guys like make it so easy for me to go through scripture and give you guys the good stuff that's in here. But John 10 verse 11 and then 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Did Jesus give his life up? Yes, he did. So that makes him the one and only good shepherd. The one true shepherd, right? But then 14 through 16, I am the good shepherd. Yet again, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep, this is important, I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. go back to Ezekiel, who is the one shepherd. Who is the one flock? Are we the one flock? Yes. Guess who else? Those who are not of this fold. Well, what I'm saying is they're included. Jesus didn't just die for the saved church. Jesus died for the unchurched, the unsaved, those who were still yet to have been born, those who have passed. He died for everybody. He died for everybody. And my favorite part about this is the point where I told you to pay attention. He declared who his flock is. See, a hireling gets told which flock is his. But the true shepherd knows his flock. See the difference? Did he have to be told whose is his to tend? Did he have to be told which ones are his to care for? No, he already knew. How? Because he knew why he came. He knew the whole purpose for this from the very beginning, and he knew what was his to begin with. When we understand the whole nativity is important. And I'm just giving you guys some small things to think about. Because honestly, I don't want us to just get wrapped up in the holiday, get wrapped up into Christmas, get wrapped up into gift giving, and we lose sight of the most important things. But even in that, we kind of tend to just do this hone in, beam, light, focus on Jesus. I'm not saying that Jesus isn't important, but I'm telling you, spread your eyes and see how all of it's Jesus. Every single aspect of the nativity scene points to Jesus, points to his kingship, points to his righteousness, points to his lordship, points to everything that he is. He is our one true shepherd. What did I say? Kingship? Oh, no. Commentary? Jesus was born in a place where no one would ever want to be conceived. Slept in a bed that no one would ever want to sleep in, surrounded by animals and people who were deemed the lowest in society. Yet, he is our king. And here's the catch, church. This isn't a rags-to-riches story. It seems like it, though, doesn't it? Because after all, right, here he is in this lowest position. He's born in this low position. He goes out of this world naked, beaten, battered, torn, nailed to a cross that he didn't pay or that he didn't do anything to deserve, paying a price for things he never committed, crimes he never had done. But now, he is raised up on high. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is regal in all sense. And remember, I told you to kind of get that image of a king. Believe me when I tell you, church, I can't imagine how he is currently cloaked and adorned and how much majesty is upon him. So I can understand where we get this correlation that it's a rags to riches. Because after all, he came in low, he ends up high. It seems like it would be that, right? Or is it something different? Is the whole purpose of how Jesus came in, his birth, the nativity, everything surrounding it, showing us how and what is most important to him? Did you recognize it? See, we get all focused on his birth and the significance of him coming because after all, because he came, he eventually died on the cross, living a life of no sin and paying the price, which brings us to our redemption, right? Goes back to what do we get out of the deal? But it's not about that. It is, but it isn't. It has more to do with us recognizing that he came here for us. He came here for them in the very beginning. He came here for those shepherds. He came here for Mary. He came here for Joseph. He came here for all of those who would gather around him. As my wife talked about, he came here for those three wise men who weren't even believers. He came to pay the ultimate price. That is true. But I'm telling you that at this very moment, he still came for everybody. The culmination of it ended on the cross, where the victory was made, but he still came in the very beginning for everybody. The lowest of the low. And all that would come. And the biggest telling point of this is that he came and he wore the flesh that we wear. He came in a low place to the lowest of the people, but did his love for creation change? No, it didn't. Church, this is where we start our journey, but it's always a testimony to how he constantly changes inside our hearts every day what we sacrifice and give up allowing him to do. That's what it goes back to, that manger being about humility. Are we going to allow ourselves to take this low stance, allow God to work in our hearts and our lives to deal with the stuff that keeps us and prevents us from really doing the work that God's called us to do? Taking the low position and lifting up those around us and exalting them. Like he did those shepherds. I think we can reflect a lot more about this nativity scene. And we're going to go into more, I promise. But that's it for today. So Lord, I thank you, God. I thank you for your continued revelation. I thank you, Lord, that you show us things, you reveal things to us, you teach us, you train us, you guide us, you open our eyes. Even the simplest of things that maybe have become very much lost in translation and in the generations and generations and generations of passing these stories and these tales that God, some of the important things got left out. I pray, Lord, that your people will hear, see, and start to observe the deeper things, the deeper meanings, the truth of what all of this represents. That we see your handprint upon it. We see the truth in it all, God, and we see how it directs us to your love and your compassion for your creation, God. Your flock, you are the true shepherd. And Lord, we know that you came for us all. So Father, we surrender our hearts. We surrender our lives to you, God. We want your will, your perfect way in us, God. Continue to do that as you reveal these truths to us, God. Jesus, be magnified and be glorified in this, in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen, amen, amen.